It is a joy and a pleasure to see each and every one of you here this morning. We're grateful for those of you who are visitors with us this morning. We ask you, if you will, to fill out a visitor's card and leave it in the pew when you leave. We would appreciate that greatly so we have a record of your visit. I will apologize in advance. I have been fighting a cold since last Saturday. And as Thomas Warren, I heard on tape him make the statement one time, he said, "I hope that my throat doesn't bother you as much as it does me." So we'll try to make it through the lesson this morning and do so without too much difficulty, hopefully. We're going to be doing something a little bit different from our typical sermon style lesson this morning, because we're going to be turning to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 25 and 26, and we're just going to be noticing, as the Proverbs writer here, Solomon, has laid before us some principles of wisdom for our everyday lives and relationships specifically, because there are a number of different relationships with which there are comments and there are proverbs in these two chapters that are given. We're not going to go through every verse and every proverb for the sake of time. We don't have time to do that. We'd have to spend less than a minute on each one. But we are going to go through some of them and notice some wisdom that we can use in our everyday lives, because God gave it to us for that purpose. He gave the scriptures, and he gave what we have within scripture, not only to teach us concerning religious truth, not only to teach us concerning the way he desires to be worshipped and how we can know that he exists and so on and so forth, but he also gave the scriptures for our practical benefit. And when we apply the scriptures to our everyday lives, in every aspect that we do such, our lives will improve, because we are following the wisdom that is from above and not that is from below. So, some practical relationship wisdom from Proverbs. First of all, relationships with kings. Now, I realize that most of us don't have a lot of personal relationships with any kings alive today. And there aren't nearly as many kings as there used to be. But these can apply in symbolic form, figurative form, to other relationships with people who are our superiors, whether at work or even within governmental realms and our society as it works today, with our president, with our governors, with our senators, and so on and so forth. These are people who are in authority. And here are some practical lessons, some practical wisdom that we can gain for relationships with those individuals. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 4 and 5. We read, "Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." A principle that sadly is less than common in our world today is this one right here. The Proverbs writer makes the statement and makes it explicitly plain that just as when you are refining silver, now the process for refining silver is similar to that of gold. You heat the gold, and as the gold heats, the impurities of the silver or the gold, whichever the case may be, rise to the top. And then, you then scrape the dross or the impurities there off the silver or the gold, and you are left only with that which is pure. You're left with that which is good and useful. This is going to be a process this morning. In the same way, the Proverbs writer says, if you have a king, you have one who is a ruler, one who is in authority, a president in this situation or something like that. He says, if you take away the wicked people, the wicked influence from him, then his throne will be established in righteousness. Now, the idea here seems to be that this is a king who desires to do good already. He is one. Well, we may make it, we may not. Ryman, I hope you don't mind preaching Proverbs 25 if I can't go any further. All right. As he goes through here, we find the king desires to do good. He wants to do good. But if you think to First Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't suppose anybody has a cough drop, do you? Anything. Thank you. I meant to put some in my pocket before I left the house, and I didn't. Ryman, while I'm working on this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Read it for me, if you will. In this passage, Paul makes it explicitly plain. Now, he is talking specifically concerning those who would promote false doctrine within the church. Those, like those at Corinth, who were saying that the resurrection doesn't exist, that men are not raised from the dead. And he says, if you listen to these individuals, if you are influenced by them, if you make them the people with whom your doctrinal view and your doctrinal stance is influenced, then your morality, your continual walk, your life is going to be influenced by these individuals. He says, evil companions corrupt good morals. That's the same principle that is here found in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 5. He says, if you take away the advisors that are wicked from the king, then his throne will be established in righteousness. Sometimes it identifies something concerning the makeup of an individual or a ruler as to who they choose, if they have the choice, who they choose as their advisors. If they choose wicked people as their advisors, then it tells you something concerning the kind of advice they desire. So here we find in relationships with kings, the Proverbs writer Solomon makes it plain, if you want a throne, if you want a ruler established in righteousness, then remove the wicked influence from him. Verses 6 and 7, Proverbs 25. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. He says, if you come into the throne room of the king, if you come before his presence, do not put yourself in a place of honor, because he may well tell you you don't belong there. Instead, put yourself low, and if he sees fit for you to be given honor, then the greater honor will be yours. We may be familiar with this principle from another place within Scripture. Turn, if you will, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 14. Jesus is at a feast. He is at a feast that is being put forward by, I believe, if my memory serves me correctly, a Pharisee. And as they are gathered there for that feast, he turns to the individuals who are present and he gives to them a parable. The parable is concerning one who comes into the feast and he seats himself in one of the places of honor and greatness. The person who is in charge of the feast, the ruler of the feast, comes by, sees the man sitting there, and there is one with greater honor who is standing by, and he tells the man, get up and move lower. Move to a seat of less prominence. You don't belong here. Jesus tells them, instead, seat yourself in the lowest position, and if the ruler of the feast comes and sees that you belong higher, then you will be given honor. Jesus applies this very principle from Proverbs in giving a parable to the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke chapter 14. That is this: do not honor yourself, humble yourself. In James chapter 4, we read James giving instruction to the Christians. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We need to recognize an eternal principle, and that is when we are in the presence of those who have authority, we should be those who are humble and not those who are haughty. Relationships with neighbors. A lot of us have neighbors. As a matter of fact, if you listen to the teachings of Jesus in Luke chapter 18, when he was asked, who is my neighbor? He emphasized very plainly, every man is your neighbor. But notice some principles from Proverbs 25. Verses 7 and 8, the last part of verse 7. I think the ESV puts it together a little better with the last part of verse 7 being connected to verse 8. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what you will do in the end, or for what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? We have a problem in America, and that is that we love to sue people. Americans just love it. Any opportunity to get money that doesn't belong to them by means that they don't have any control of and shouldn't have the right to do, they take them to court to where they can do it. I mean, when you can get millions of dollars because you burned your lip on a cup of McDonald's coffee, something's wrong. But here the principle is, if you have seen something occur, don't be the first one to take it to court, because you may be wrong. You may take it to court and find out that you're now put to shame because you didn't understand the situation. You didn't understand what was going on, and you brought it before the judge, and the judge has determined that this man was right and you're wrong. It says instead, don't be anxious. He's not saying don't take a situation that is worthy of it. Notice he says, do not hastily bring into court that which you have seen. He says, take time. Think about whether or not this is worthy to be brought before the judge. Verses 9 and 10, debate your case with your neighbor, and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. How many times have we seen individuals or heard of individuals who had a problem with somebody else? And instead of going and talking to the person they had a problem with, they went and talked to this guy over here. Well, see, this guy wasn't trustworthy. And so this guy took what he had been told by this person concerning these two, the situation over here, and he went and he spread it all over town. If they had been listening to the wisdom from the book of Proverbs, they would have realized the same principle again in Matthew chapter 18 that Jesus emphasizes. That is, when you have a problem with your brother, you don't go to someone else, you take it to him alone. You deal with the problem. If he is unwilling to deal with it, then you bring witnesses and you try to deal with it again. And if again he won't hear you, then you take it to the assembly and you do something about it. The principle of wisdom here is, if you've got a problem with your neighbor, deal with it with your neighbor. Do not spread it around, because you may find your own reputation being ruined because you couldn't keep your mouth shut concerning that which nobody else had any business in knowing. We'll deal more with this idea a little bit later. Proverbs 22, or 25, verses 11 and 12. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Common theme within this passage and another passage within this chapter is a word fitly spoken. You think of the idea of a puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle or something along that lines. When you take the pieces and you put the puzzle together correctly, what happens? It fits together as it was made. If you take a piece and you try to put it where it doesn't belong, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit in the spot where it is supposed to be, because it's not the right piece for that spot. Here the Proverbs writer takes that idea and he says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. It is that which is adorned and it is greatly respected. It is that which is beautiful. It is that which has great value. But the opposite of that is a word that is spoken in an inopportune time, a word that is spoken when it is not the correct time, is not received as that which is beneficial. It is not looked upon as that which is helpful and is destructive. If you go up to someone and we went to a funeral this last week. You go up to someone who's just buried a member of their family and they're in mourning. And you may not know, you may meet them out on the street. They've gone to the funeral that day, you just see them out on the street. And they have treated you bad the last few times that you've seen each other. And you just go up to them and you just blast them with it. Is that a word fitly spoken? No. No, it's not. There is a time and a place to speak reproof. And that's what this is dealing with. Reproving an individual for something that they have done. They are guilty of. And yet notice, Solomon says, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. The person who hears the reproof, the person who has done the wrong, if spoken at a correct time, in a proper manner, with wisdom, if that person is willing to hear instruction and is wise themselves, they will hear it, and it will be something that they will be proud to hear and to correct, because it was a word fitly spoken. Another principle from the same idea, verse 20 of Proverbs 25. Like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Not a word fitly spoken. When you're bringing merriment and you're forcing it upon someone who is grieving, what did Jesus say? Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. There's a time and a place for things to be done and things to be said, and the funeral parlor is not the place for merriment and song. It is a time for sorrow. It is a time of heavy hearts. It is a time for grief. And we need to be wise in how we act towards others when they are grieving. He says, if you do this, you're like someone who's getting cold weather, and or they're in cold weather, and you decide to take their coat away from them. Nobody wants to be taken, have their coat away when it's 28 degrees outside and snowing. But that's what you do when you speak at a time that is inopportune. Verse 14, skipping back again. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. Here's the individual who comes along and they are always promising they're going to give something to you. They're always promising some kind of blessing because you know them, because you're associated with them and they love you so much. But do they ever give it? No. The Proverbs writer says this individual is one who is like clouds and wind without rain. You see the farmer out there and they look up at the sky and it's been a drought all year long and there's clouds in the skies. There's the most beautiful clouds you've ever seen, and they're like, oh, finally, rain. And it just feels like a storm, and they wait and they wait and the clouds blow over. The wind passes by and no rain, no hope, no benefit from that which they saw. Again, this is the idea behind this proverb. Proverbs 25, verse 15. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. When we seek to change someone's mind, how do we go about doing it? Do we go up in their face and begin yelling at them, insisting that they need to change their view, that they need to turn around, they need to make a different decision? Or should we go up to them and with patience try to instruct them, try to bring them about to our point of view? Do we do it with a soft and a gentle manner? The Proverbs writer says, if you want to change the mind of a ruler, then you do it this way. How often have you seen individuals gather together and have a riot or have a rally and speak boisterously and proclaim with loud voices their view in contrast to the current view of the rulers of the day? And the ruler said, you know what, they're right, I'm going to change my mind. Doesn't work. An individual is not influenced by that if they are of the contrary view. Now you find an individual who becomes close with this ruler. He becomes an individual that is trusted, who is friendly, who is gentle toward him, and slowly, patiently changes his mind. Solomon says this is the way to change the view of a ruler. This is the way to change the view of someone in power, is to do it wisely. Same applies to our everyday lives. Proverbs 25, verse 16. This idea of too much of a good thing is quite true. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. Honey is that which is very sweet. And we also have to understand that during the day and time that Solomon lived, that which was extremely sweet, it's not like today where we go to the convenience store, we buy all the candy we want, or we have Halloween and you go gather all the candy you want from unsuspecting neighbors. You know, that's not the way that it worked back then. All the things that they had that were sweet were naturally sweet and produced that way. And honey was that which was considered beneficial. It was considered that which was a delicacy. If you remember the descriptions of the promised land to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the children of Israel, what was the description that was a land flowing with milk and honey? It was that which was a delicacy, that which was desired, that which was sweet and beneficial. And yet here Solomon says, don't overload yourself on that which is good, that which is a delicacy, that which is sweet, because it will make you sick. You can have too much of a good thing. The principle continued, verse 17, seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. You know, it's a good thing to spend time with those who are your friends and your family and individuals that you love and enjoy, but it comes a point where it's too much and too often. He says, be careful. They can get too much of a good thing and you can ruin your relationship with your neighbor by spending too much time in their house. Verse 19, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Consider how often individuals are in financial difficulties, they're in financial struggles, they're bottomed out, they're down and out, and they don't know where to turn. And somebody comes along, not a very reputable person, not somebody who's well known throughout the community for their good acts, and offers them a deal. If you do this, then I'll do this, and everything's going to work out beautifully, and everything's going to be fine. And more often than not, they take the deal, and when they do, things start looking up, they get back on their feet, and guess who's got a hold on them? The individual who's not honest. Here, the Proverbs writer says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth. If any of you have ever broken a tooth, you know exactly how painful this is. He says, it's like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. Try walking on a foot that's out of joint, that will not stay in the joint, is the idea. It is painful. It's not something that's pleasant. It's not something you want to endure. This is the same idea as putting confidence in someone who's not trustworthy, especially in a time of trouble when you are having difficulties. Not the time to turn to those who are evil. Relationships with enemies. Let's get back. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most highly proclaimed sermons to have ever been preached because it's the words of the Master, the Lord. And yet, some of the exact same principles that are found here are found in Proverbs. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 2, when it speaks concerning the fact that Jesus grew in wisdom and in knowledge and in stature and in favor with God and man, how did he do that? Well, he grew in wisdom and knowledge by studying the Old Testament scriptures. And individuals, even the chief rulers and the chief individuals within the temple, were amazed at his knowledge. These are inspired principles in the Old Testament. God's view hasn't changed, nor has his wisdom. Notice, beginning of verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it said, or heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do also? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus here takes these inspired principles and again relays them to another generation and says this: do good to those who are your enemies. This is exactly what the Proverbs writer here is saying. Relationships with yourself. You know, we all have relationships with ourselves. We all work towards or with ourselves and try to better ourselves, or at least we should, in our everyday lives. Here's some principles that we need to learn when we deal with ourselves. 25 verse 26, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Doesn't it just churn your stomach to see someone who knows to do good, who knows the right thing, and yet because of peer pressure, because of what the wicked have promised them or the pressure they've put on them, they just flop over and die. They just give up, say, go ahead, have your way. Proverbs writer says, you're like muddied water. You're like a spring that is polluted. It's disgusting. Have you ever tasted really bad water? If you've ever been to Columbus, Ohio, you can taste some really bad water. And as a matter of fact, when I was younger, we had a camp up there, and some of the guys drank some of the water, and they literally got sick from it. I could drink it, and it was fine. I just got that kind of stomach. But they couldn't. They were to the point of vomiting because of the water and the pollution contained within it. This is the idea. An individual who will take and know what is right and yet give in to the wicked, that is the individual who will turn your stomach. And consider if we ourselves are that individual, how others perceive us. Verse 27, it is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. The same principle he used earlier on concerning the honey, having too much of it, it's not beneficial. He says, if you're an individual who likes to promote yourself, if you like to get glory and you give yourself glory, understand there's no glory in that. The only glory that a person has is when others glorify them without the individual promoting themselves. He says, if you want glory, then it has to be because you're humble and you do not glorify yourself. Verse 28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Consider in the day and time that Solomon would have lived, an individual or a city that was existing and had no walls. This city is one that is easily broken into. It is one that is without defense. It is one that is without protection. And the idea here is the one who has no self-control, the one who does not control himself, is like the city that has been broken into and their walls have been destroyed. They're desolate and they will find destruction. They will be those who are vulnerable to every attack because they have no self-control. This is a very important principle for our everyday lives. Do we give in to temptation? Do we give in to sin on a whims basis? Do we just see something and go after it? Do we have no self-control? Here's what you're asking for. You're asking for desolation. You're asking for poverty. And you're asking for destruction. Because you won't control your own desires. Relationships with the fools. The proud, the lazy, and the gossips. Chapter 26. Verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Notice, do not answer, verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, what does this tell you? This tells us, because he gives exact opposite principles in two verses right together, this tells us something very important. There's a time to answer a fool, and there is a time not to answer a fool. When a fool is putting forth that which is simply folly, and everyone recognizes just exactly what it is, they recognize it for what it is, don't lower yourself by sitting there and arguing in a foolish way with a fool. You're not doing yourself any good. You're demeaning yourself by even giving his thoughts substance. Same idea. When a fool puts forth folly, when they begin to speak that which is foolish, and you're in the presence of those who may be captivated by it, then speak. Speak and let the truth be heard, so that this individual does not become wise in his own conceits, to where they are not overtaken by that which is foolish, to where they don't come to the point where they believe they are truly something, when instead are they all they are is a fool. Verse 11. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. How often do we find ourselves making the same mistake over and over and over and over, and we know better, but we do it anyway? Maybe it's because we're unwilling to learn. Maybe it's because we are being foolish and putting ourselves in the same situation over and over and over to cause the same problem over and over and over. Here the Proverbs writer says, the one who does this is like the dog that returns to its vomit and eats it up. Turn to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15. We find a wonderful example of this proverb. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. Pharaoh is being taught some lessons by God, and considering his perspective, his point of view, and his nature, he's not learning them very well. Verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Here's the individual who has been told this is what's going to happen. This is what the result is going to be. You're going to continue to suffer these hardships. And he says, take it away. And as soon as he has relief, what does he do? He turns right back around and does what he was doing before. He says, I haven't had enough. Give me some more. This is the exact same idea. Perfect example of a fool returning to his folly, just like a dog returning to his vomit. We also have that principle applied in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, where Peter says an individual who's known the truth, they have escaped the sins and the pollutions of the world, and then, that is, they become a Christian, and then they turn back to sin and serve it once again. He says it's like a dog returning to his vomit and like a sow wallowing in the mire after they've been washed. There's absolutely nothing pleasant about it. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Solomon spent all this time talking about fools and the problems with fools. About 13 verses worth of things and principles concerning dealing with fools. But he ends it with this. If you're proud, if you're haughty, if you're conceited, it's better off for the fool than for you. That's how much pride will destroy us. We become worse than a fool. We become worse than one who is unwilling to learn and unwilling to grow and unwilling to correct their sins. We are become worse than the dog returning to his vomit. It's better for the fool than for the one who is wise in his own eyes. Proverbs 26, verse 13. The lazy man says, there is a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. We've all known individuals who are just plain lazy. And they will come up with any excuse to get out of work. Anything and everything. Now, consider, get the picture. Here's the man. Maybe his boss is coming to him. He's found him at home. He's not at work. He comes, beats on his door. Why aren't you at work? There's a lion out there. Where's the boss? Out there. Is there a lion out there attacking the boss? No. Here's the man staring this person in the face, knowing he is lying. But the lazy man lies anyway, because he's lazy. He does not want to work. He does not want to labor. He does not want to benefit himself. Another verse that we're not going to spend time on even states within this chapter that the lazy man, it is almost too much effort for him to feed himself. To put his hand in the dish and bring it back to his mouth is just almost too much. Now that's a hyperbole. It's giving emphasis to bring across a point. It is exaggerating to bring across a point. But the point is this. If the lazy person recognized that he puts the food on the table through the work that he does and therefore is able to feed himself, then the act of working is just the same as the act of feeding himself. He's unwilling to work to gain the food, therefore he's unwilling to put his hand in the dish and bring it to his mouth. Equally, the lazy man is one who cannot even see his own needs and meet them because his desire is to be lazy. Verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. Think about a door. We open this door, goes back and forth, it doesn't move. It doesn't come off the hinges. It doesn't get up and walk away. It doesn't get up and go do any work. It just goes back, forth, back, forth. Solomon says the lazy man in his bed is the same way. We've all talked to people, I'm just too tired to go to church. I'm just going to stay in bed. I'm just too tired to go to work. I'm just going to stay in bed. They just roll over, go back to sleep. Roll over, go back to sleep. Instead of getting up and taking care of their responsibilities. The one who is lazy is as a door turning on its hinges. Chapter 26, verse 17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. If you ever see a dog walking by, bear in mind dogs weren't the kind, friendly pets in this day and time. These were the dogs that were scroungers. They were the ones in the city that ate anything and everything and did so because they weren't looked upon as being that which was good or beneficial or worthwhile. Have you noticed something else? Not to offend dog owners, but they don't really work, do they? They don't provide for themselves. They're not really, you get a horse and you can do some labor, you can till a field, you can get somewhere. Try sitting on a dog and riding to the store. It's not going to work. You can't plow a field with him. They might be beneficial up in Alaska to pull a sled, but that's about it. And you got to have seven or eight of them to do it. The dog is not a very beneficial animal. Therefore, in Jewish society, they were considered that which was the lowest being on earth. They weren't of any benefit. Take a wild dog walking by and just grab a hold of both of his ears. See how well he likes it. Okay? Just start yanking on his ears. Not very smart. All right, and there's no wisdom in that. Now, compare that mental image to the person who walks by, hears an argument going on between two individuals. It is none of his business. He has no dog in the fight, as it were. And what does he do? He jumps in with both feet. Did he have any business being in the quarrel? No. Was it his quarrel? No. Solomon says, you're like a guy who sees a wild dog walking by and you grab and yank on his ears, you're going to get bit. You have no business there. There's no wisdom in that. And yet how often do we do it? How often do we cause more problems than could have ever existed because we got into an argument that we didn't belong in and we get ourselves in trouble? Some principles from Proverbs can be very aptly applied today. Proverbs 26, verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. You find strife and contention going on with a group of individuals, and you can almost guarantee it. Somebody's talking. Somebody's gossiping. Somebody is taking, whether it be truth or whether it be that which is false, and they're spreading it around and they're causing strife. Solomon says, you want to get rid of strife, get rid of the gossip. When the gossip ends, guess what? Fire goes out. We need to be careful what we say. True or false, we need to be careful not to be those who gossip because we cause strife. As Adam made mention in passing, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. We are to be those who bring about unity and not strife as Christians. Proverbs 26, verse 22, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the innermost body. Now, the King James translates this a little bit differently based upon the Jewish tradition behind the manuscripts, but I think the New King James and the ESV have a little bit better rendering. The idea here is not that an individual is wounded by them, but the person who hears them. Have you ever heard somebody gossiping and you just think, oh, there's no, oh, they're not doing any harm? But what they say kind of sinks into you. And whoever it was they were talking about, you just don't look at them the same anymore. You know, it just sticks with you right there down there in the bottom of your gut, and you just can't get over it. That person did that to that person. I don't know about that person anymore. I used to be good friends. Now, I don't know. It's like tasty trifles. It goes down sweet, but boy, it sticks with you and causes problems. Don't listen to gossip. Don't spread gossip. It's not a benefit to anyone. Verse 28, the real crucial aspect of this idea, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruins. Sometimes we find individuals who gossip habitually. They say, they don't mean anything by it. Understand what Solomon says. If you are an individual who lies concerning others, gossips concerning others, if you are an individual who spreads rumors concerning other individuals, it's not because you love them. The reality is you hate them, whether you want to admit it or not, because you're doing that which is destructive toward them. Somebody doesn't come up and punch another individual and say, I love you. Why? Because punching them is destructive. You might shake their hands, or in my case this morning, since I have a cold, not shake their hands. And therefore, I do love you. I don't want you to be sick. I don't want destructive things to come upon you. All right? But you don't get up and you don't hit them. You don't do something destructive to them and then say, I love you. It doesn't work that way. He goes on to say, a flattering mouth works ruins. When we speak that which is not true, when we speak that which will bolster ourselves in front of others or bolster them falsely, we set them up for a fall. We've all seen individuals who've been flattered up one side and down the other. They believe themselves to be something great and are not. And when reality sets in, it's amazing how far they fall. Amazing the self-confidence that is absolutely gone because people weren't willing to tell them the truth. You got a brother and sister or sister in Christ who's not very strong, who's not spiritually what they ought to be, don't flatter them. Help them. Do that which is beneficial. Build up instead of being destructive. We need to take the principles of Proverbs. We need to take the wisdom contained within these passages, because if Jesus saw it as beneficial wisdom, because He was the Word, He inspired it to begin with, if He saw it as that which was wise and necessary for our lives, so should we. One principle that I want to notice from Proverbs 25 and 26 is this. Solomon begins the book of Proverbs with these words. Verse 5 and verse 7 of chapter 1, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If we're wise, we'll listen to the Scriptures, and we will apply them in our everyday lives. The Scriptures are practical, as well as beneficial in every aspect of our lives. We should never put aside the wisdom of God and take instead the wisdom of man. Every principle that's beneficial for our lives is contained in this book. We need to know it. We need to learn it. If you're here this morning and you're outside the body of Christ, then you live, exist, and are presently setting your eternal destiny based upon that which is not in accordance with God's Word. If you have not heard the Word and believe, if you've not heard the gospel and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that His Word is truth, then you're not a member of the body of Christ. But the Scriptures go farther and say that if you are not one who has repented of your sins, not turned back from sin and turned to righteousness, then you're not a member of the body of Christ. If you are an individual who has not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 say the confession with the mouth is made unto, that is up to, salvation, then you're not a member of the body of Christ. If you're an individual who has not been baptized for the remission of sins, buried in water, immersed to rise up a new creature, being put into the body of Christ by God, then you're not a member of the body of Christ. We need to start living by God's Word. We need to use the principles in our everyday lives, but we need to live and worship God in accordance with His will. If there's anything we can do, whether an individual is here and not a member, or they are a member and they haven't been living the way they ought, if there's any way we can help, why not come as we stand and as we sing?